Legalism. It's actually one of the most pervasive problems in the church today, right next to licentiousness. And while the licentious Christian is convinced that they can just continue to live in sin because they think God's grace, you know, provides them with a license to sin, listen, the other side of this coin, the legalistic Christian is equally confused after coming to the conclusion that those who want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord must make sure to impose all of their own personal convictions on everyone else, you know, just so that they can become the sheriff of the church. In this way, the legalistic believer spends their time attempting to accomplish the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit by trying to control Christians through the limitations of legalism. Now, if this sounds like something that you struggle with, well, it's my hope that our study today will help you to realize that legalism won't help anyone to become a better believer. Trust me when I tell you, legalism will not help anyone become a better believer. Now, as we make our way through the text before us today, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that legalism results in the limitation of oppression. Secondly, we'll learn that legalism results in the limitation of persecution. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that legalism results in the limitation of restriction. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He finds himself face to face with a lawyer who was, well, less than pleased with our Savior Jesus. And as you make your way to the 11th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to spend a second putting our text into its context. You see, this conversation that we find here in our text today, it actually took place in the home of an unnamed Pharisee who had invited the Lord Jesus to come over to his house for dinner or supper, depending on where you're from. But the Pharisee here, he was quick to criticize Christ Jesus after realizing that Jesus began eating dinner without first washing his hands. Ooh, yeah, that bugs me too. But I think I would, you know, just allow Jesus to go ahead and eat. But in response to the criticisms of that self-righteous Pharisee, the Lord challenged him about his hypocrisy. And now here in our text today, we find that there was this legalistic lawyer who was there at this dinner, and he steps forward to defend his self-righteous friend. And with all this context in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 11. I'll focus your attention beginning at verse 45. Here we learn that one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And as he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Now here in these verses, we find this unnamed lawyer. He's now stepping forward in order to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the way that he had rebuked the foolish Pharisees for their sins of self-righteousness. And I should point out here that Christ Jesus, he concludes this scathing rebuke by including also the sins of the scribes. And so in the context, he's really rebuking the Pharisees, but it's there in verse 44. If you back up and look at it with me, in verse 44, the Lord Jesus broadens the scope of this scathing rebuke by declaring, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, as soon as he included the scribes in this rebuke, this is when the lawyer decides that Jesus had taken it way too far. And you should know that the scribes are mentioned actually 60 times in the New Testament. And just to be clear, the scribes were religious leaders who were, you know, they were all well-versed in the Mosaic law and as well as in all the sacred writings. And the scribes not only spent their time examining the more difficult and subtle questions about the law, but they were also called upon to act as legal advisors for those who had questions about the law. And according to one source, scribes were honored professionals whose modern day, they were the modern day equivalent of what we would call today judges or lawyers. With that being the case, it seems to me that this lawyer was more than likely a scribe. There were lawyers who were also Pharisees, but when Jesus brought in the rebuke towards the scribes also, that's when he chimed in. And with this in mind, let's back up and take another look at Luke's account there, beginning at verse 45. Here again, the lawyer answers and says to Jesus, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Now that word reproach, it refers to the statements that are intended to bring shame upon sinners. That word reproach, it's also used to describe the way that a person would injure another with insulting words. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the New International Version of the Bible, they render verse 45 like this. "One of the experts in the law answered him, 'Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.'" They were insulted. The lawyer was insulted because Jesus publicly exposed the hypocrisy of both the Pharisees as well as the scribes. Now, I have no doubt that there are many who struggle with the fact that our sweet Savior Jesus was willing to publicly shame, even expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, there are many people who, you know, they've placed Jesus into a dress and they've feminized him. And you know, Jesus would never speak a cross word towards anybody. And so they have a hard time really realizing that Jesus actually spent a whole lot of time rebuking the religious leaders there in Israel, had a lot of harsh words to say to them. And while it might be difficult for some of us to imagine that our loving Lord was willing to shame those religious leaders by referring to them as hypocrites, the fact is that Christ Jesus has no problem calling sin, sin. Jesus is not interested in setting up a safe space, you know, so that no one's ever offended. That's for college campuses. Jesus has no problem saying things that might hurt our feelings or offend us if the goal is to bring us to a point of realization and repentance. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Rather than apologizing to this lawyer, Jesus doubles down on his denunciation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 46. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Woe to you also, lawyers." Woe to you also, lawyers. That word woe, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which was an exclamation of grief, and it typically involved an accusation, which involved denunciation. Therefore, rather than apologizing for hurting the feelings of that lawyer, the Lord Jesus turns his attention to that defensive lawyer and says, "Woe to you also." And he clumps him in with this accusation of hypocrisy. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 46. Here again, Jesus declares, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now here in this verse, we find Jesus, he's actually accusing the lawyer there in the land of Israel. He's accusing all of the lawyers of using the law as a means for oppressing the people of God. That's what they were doing. They were taking the law and they were using it to oppress the people of God. As a matter of fact, the word burden found there in verse 46, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in this context metaphorically, and it's used in reference to the ceremonial observances which were rigorously exacted and increased by human tradition. They took the law and they increased the difficulty of keeping the law by adding on to it further traditions. Thayer describes this word burden as the religious precepts which the Pharisees would use to oppress the people of God, and the lawyers were doing the same exact thing. The scholars who created the New Living Translation of the Bible, they render verse 46 with even more clarity. Here's how they put it. what sorrow also awaits you, experts in religious law. For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. In other words, the legal experts there in Israel, the lawyers, they were oppressing the people of God by loading them down with the heavy weight of religious requirements, which they themselves weren't even willing to even try to carry them. You know, they weren't even trying to bear these burdens. And they were loading people down and then walking away saying, good luck, but we're going to live anyway with it that we want. Those legal experts, well, they had become legalistic leaders. They were legalistic leaders who didn't have any problem placing oppressive limitations on those that they were trying to control with the law. What this means then is that legalism, well, it always results in the limitation of oppression. It limits people through oppression. In order to further grasp the point that I'm seeking to make here, I want to take some time to consider the way that Paul addressed a group of legalists who showed up at the church in Antioch. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. You see, it's here in the second chapter of Galatians where we find Paul. He's challenging a lot of the believers, including the Apostle Peter. And the reason why, well, it's because Peter was beginning to side. He was taking the side of a group of legalistic leaders who were attempting to oppress the Gentile believers there in Antioch with all sorts of legalistic restrictions. And it's for this reason that Paul actually rebuked Peter publicly by reminding him how limited the law actually is. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here Paul informs us that when Peter had come to Antioch, he says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. If you have the liberty to write in your Bible, I encourage you to circle that verse. And always remember that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul publicly rebuked the Apostle Peter, and the reason why is because Peter was allowing a group of legalistic leaders to come in and oppress the Gentile believers with the restrictions of the Old Covenant, and rather than embracing the Gentile believers as being, you know, born again just as they had been, that they rejected those who were failing to follow the limitations of the Levitical law. You know, those who were still eating the bacon-wrapped shrimp, the shrimp Diablo, you know, we can't eat with you. Those who had yet to be circumcised, well, we can't hang out with you. And there became a division within the church. Those who were keeping the law and those who weren't, when in reality, nobody was actually keeping the law. Not perfectly. And so Paul took the time to remind Peter that no one's going to be justified by the works of the law, so why would we divide with one another over these legalistic restrictions? I like the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 3. There he declares, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Christian, listen. The law was not given to save us. Please let that soak in. The law was not given to save us. No, instead, the law was given so that we might have an objective way of understanding that we are guilty before God. That we have fallen short of His perfect standard. And while it's true that the law of God is unable to save us from our sins, it's also true that the legalist who is trying to convince people that they need to work their way into heaven according to the restrictions of the law, they're actually guilty of burdening people with the religious restrictions that they themselves fail to maintain. If you take the law and tell someone else, do this perfectly or there's no salvation for you, well, then there's no salvation for you either, legalist. Because we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. We've all come short of the law. So why would we then turn around and take the law and use it to oppress one another? It makes no sense. Trust me when I tell you that legalism will always result in the limitation that results in oppression. And not only that, but legalism also results in the limitation of persecution. In order to prove my point, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 11. Here we find Christ Jesus. He's now challenging that legalistic lawyer about his hypocrisy. And if you would look with me again, I want to draw your attention back to verse 47. Here the Lord rebukes this lawyer by declaring, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs." Now listen, Christ Jesus here is presenting this second woe to this lawyer who was offended by the harsh rebuke that the Lord lodged against the scribes and the Pharisees. And in order to better understand the reason for this second woe, we should take some time to consider this, the historical context that Jesus here is referring to when he accuses the lawyers there in Israel of defending the evil deeds of their forefathers who were literally guilty of murdering the prophets of God. Again, he says there in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Wow. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that Jesus wasn't referring to the men who literally fathered these lawyers. He wasn't saying your daddy. No, he's saying your forefathers. He's referring to the forefathers of Israel who were guilty of killing the prophets of God. And in order to grasp this accusation, it'll help you to know that the forefathers of Israel had a long history of persecuting the prophets. And you know, the Lord had raised prophets up in Israel to go and rebuke the people whenever they started backsliding, whenever they started worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all the different foreign false gods. You know, the Lord would raise up prophets to come and rebuke the people. And yet the people, more often than not, would turn on these prophets and persecute these prophets and kill many of them. This is the point that Jesus is making there in verse 49. There he declares, "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." That word persecute is translated from a Greek word which speaks of torment and torture. The same Greek word was used of those who inflict pain upon those they persecute. And according to Christ Jesus, you know, God had already informed the people of Israel that their religious leaders were going to afflict the prophets that God raised up to rebuke them for their sins. As the prophets would come along and rebuke, the prophets would typically be persecuted and some killed. And it's sad to say that there were many, many who were persecuted and put to death. As a matter of fact, King Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah cut in half with a wooden saw. It's also believed that King Ahaziah struck the prophet Joel in the head with a wooden staff, resulting in a head injury that ended his life. A priest from Bethel is said to have tortured the prophet Amos before he ultimately killed him. The prophet Habakkuk was stoned to death in Jerusalem as the Jews pelted him to death with stones. And the Jews also stoned Jeremiah because he had rebuked them for worshiping idols. And the prophet Ezekiel was also stoned to death after rebuking the chief of the Jews for worshiping idols. Jesus sums up this horrific history of persecution there in verse 51. There again he declares, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from A to Z." From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus was reminding his audience about the way in which the people of God had been, you know, persecuted and put to death ever since the days of Cain and Abel. From the blood of Abel, this story is found in Genesis chapter 4. There we learn about the day when Cain killed his brother Abel, and the reason why is because he was a legalist. He was a legalist. I'll remind you that Cain took, you know, leftover fruit. He took what he didn't want. He took what was rotting on the ground, and he offered that up as an offering. Why? Clearly, he had no heart to present God with his best. So what was this offering about, if not legalism? He felt legalistically obligated to give God something. Why? Well, because his brother was giving God the best. His brother took the best of the flock and came and worshiped the Lord and offered it up. And I could just imagine that Cain was sitting there going, well, I guess I got to give God something. You ever come to church and you know, it's like, I guess it's time to give God a little something, and reach in your pocket and get a couple dollars out and put it in the box? Don't do that. If you don't have a heart to give, don't give. If you're not a cheerful giver, well, God doesn't want that money. God doesn't want guilt money. God doesn't want legalistic money. He's not broke. Giving should be an act of cheerfulness. It should be a joy to say, God, you've given me so much. I want to honor you in this way. And that's what Abel did. He took the best of what God had provided him and used it to worship the Lord. And Abel's convicted, I'm sure. And out of legalism, decided to give some rotten fruit. But then when God rejected the offering, Cain was so angry that he decided to murder his brother. He murdered his own brother. Why? Legalism. Legalism will always result in the persecution of the people who truly love the Lord. And after mentioning the murder of Abel here, the Lord then leapt forward in time to the murder of Zechariah. He covers the whole span from Abel all the way to Zechariah. And according to Jesus, the prophet Zechariah was put to death between the altar and the temple. And this took place during the early 5th century B.C., about 25 years after the temple was rebuilt there in Jerusalem. And the reason for this was due to the fact that the prophet Zechariah, he was sent to warn the people of God about the way in which the legalistic leaders of Israel would eventually be judged. And the reason why is because they were ultimately going to reject their Redeemer by murdering their Messiah out of legalism. You can read the story for homework later. It's Zechariah chapter 9. There we find the prophet Zechariah. He's actually challenging the Israelites during his day and age. And he tells them, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this prophecy is actually pointing to the day when the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. And just as the Lord had revealed through the prophet Zechariah, the Lord Jesus fulfilled this prophecy on that day that we call Palm Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey. And as they put the palm fronds in front of that donkey, they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And you would think that all of Israel would be there to rejoice as they welcomed their Messiah to the temple, but they didn't. Rather than rejoicing in the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, the legalistic leaders of Israel also fulfilled the prophecy that Zechariah presented, because they were right there to begin to persecute the people of God who were actually praising Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. The same legalistic leaders, they were following in the footsteps of their forefathers by looking for a way to legally murder their Messiah according to the Old Testament law. They even called for the disciples of Christ to stop singing. They told Jesus, "Tell your disciples, calm down. Stop singing, stop making a scene." And Jesus said, "Hey, if they stop singing, the very rocks are going to start crying out." He said the stones, but you know, people get in Austin get confused about that. It's not the stones. They can't get no satisfaction. But the rocks there, they were rocking. You know, and if the people stopped praising, the rocks would cry out. But the legalists, they wanted it silenced. And they conspired against Christ Jesus so they could put him to death. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew chapter 26 where we learn that the high priest actually called for the crucifixion of Jesus after they all agreed that Jesus was deserving of death because according to them, he was guilty of blasphemy. Yeah, they took the law. They took the law and used it to accuse Jesus of being a lawbreaker. Now, Jesus was only a blasphemer if he wasn't God incarnate. If he was God incarnate, and he was, and he is, then there was no blasphemy. And yet they were quick to use the law in order to legalistically condemn their Messiah. Now, in light of this, we can see then that the legalistic leaders of Israel, they weren't interested in developing a relationship with their kinsman redeemer. No, they were more concerned about maintaining their control over the people of Israel by manipulating the law. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider the assessment that's made by a disciple named Stephen. We find this at the very beginning of the church age. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke and let's turn to the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 7. You see, it's in the 7th chapter of Acts where we find a Christian. His name is Stephen, and he's there challenging the legalistic leaders of Israel by encouraging them to realize that they were making the same exact mistakes as their forefathers who had been the murderers of the prophets of God from Abel all the way to Zechariah. Let's consider Luke's record of this conversation, which is found here in Acts chapter 7. Look with me there, beginning at verse 51. Here Stephen declares, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Stephen here is reminding these religious leaders there in the first century about the way in which their forefathers had persecuted the prophets of God who prophetically pointed to the coming of Christ Jesus. And Stephen, he goes on to accuse them of fulfilling those prophecies by becoming the betrayers and the murderers of our Messiah. And while it's true that they were quick to use the law of God for their own evil purposes, it's also true that they were legalistic leaders who themselves failed to keep the law of God. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Acts chapter 7. I'll draw your attention there to verse 54. Here we learn that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now here in these verses, we find these legalistic leaders there in Israel. They're stoning Stephen to death. And the reason why is because they didn't want to hear what the Holy Spirit was saying through his servant Stephen. They didn't want to hear the word of the Holy Spirit. And while they were cut to the heart, they took this as an offense. Rather than saying, why are we convicted right now? Let's search our own hearts. Let's examine our own... Nope. Let's murder the man that made us feel bad. They wanted to justify their decision to murder our Messiah, and they did this by silencing Stephen, stoning him to death. And from this we can see that the legalistic people, they typically try to impose limitations on the people of God through religious persecution. They'll even use the law to punish those who they consider to be lawbreakers, even when those people are actually walking in obedience with God. Notice in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Yeah, they stoned him to death according to the law. See, according to the law, you don't stone someone to death inside of the city walls. You have to take him outside of the city walls. So yeah, they're doing it according to the law. Take him outside of the city walls and stone him to death. For what? For saying what the Holy Spirit was leading him to say? Where's the crime in that? See, legalism isn't concerned about whether the conviction of another person is right or wrong. No, it's just about let's do this according to the law so that we can just be done with it all. Legalism wants to persecute the people who bring that convicting word from the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, it's important for us to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. There he declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Christian, listen, if you find yourself being persecuted by legalistic people who come along and try to oppress you with their legalistic limitations, I just encourage you that this is actually a reason to rejoice. If you feel like you've been beat up by a legalistic Christian, then rejoice. Rejoice in knowing that this is evidence of your relationship with Christ Jesus. At the same time, though, listen, if you're a person who loves to use the law to punish those who are less than perfect, then it's important to realize that you might be guilty of trying to restrict the people of faith with legalistic limitations. You might be following the footsteps of the forefathers there in Israel who would persecute the people of God because they didn't like to hear the word of rebuke. But regardless of which side of this you fall on, whether you're the persecutor or being persecuted, it's important to understand that the limitations of legalism always results in persecution. Legalism results in the limitation of oppression, and legalism results in the limitation of persecution. Finally, it's important to understand that legalism results in the limitation of restriction. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 11. Here we find Christ Jesus. He's challenging that legalistic lawyer about his hypocrisy. And I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 52. Here the Lord rebukes the lawyer by declaring, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's presenting this third woe to that legalistic lawyer. And as we take a closer look at this third woe, we can see that those legal experts who were providing people with legal counsel, they were failing to comprehend how to properly use the keys that Jesus mentions here in this rebuke. Notice again in verse 52. Here the Lord Jesus challenges them by declaring, "You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves. And those who were entering, you hindered." In other words, they were failing to properly use the key of knowledge that we find in the Old Testament. Now, the word translated key, it comes from the same Greek word that Jesus used when he referred to the keys of the kingdom. And in order to grasp the way that these lawyers were failing to use this key of knowledge, we should consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Galatia. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. See, it's here in the third chapter of Galatians where we find Paul. He's actually helping the Christians there in Galatia to understand that the Scriptures were actually given so that we might understand our need for the grace of God. And in this way, the Scriptures are to be used like a key that unlocks this information that we all need. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 3. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 22. Here we learn that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we are kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now from this we can see here that the scriptures, you know, the scriptures which contain the law of the Lord, they're supposed to serve as a tutor or a teacher. You know, I like to say that, you know, John is the tutor here at this church, but that's another use of that word. But here we find the tutor or the teacher being the law. And listen, the law does what? It keeps us under guard. The law keeps us under guard. Or in other words, the law is almost like a prison for those who are still under the law. And what do you need to get out of your prison cell? A key. You need a key to come along and unlock that prison door so that it can be flung open and so that you can leave. And that's exactly what the key of knowledge does. When we take the key of knowledge, which is the Word of God, and we use it properly, it doesn't keep someone locked in and under the law, but rather frees you from the condemnation of the law. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There he reminds Timothy about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And what this means is that the law of God is supposed to function like a key of knowledge, which is able to open the door of salvation. I like the way that King David put it in the 19th Psalm. There he declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." In other words, the Lord has given us His law as a key of knowledge, which is to help us to understand that we're all lawbreakers, and so the law of the Lord is perfect for the conversion of the soul. And as we come to the grips with the fact that we're all guilty before God, the key of knowledge then is designed to lead us to the cross where the gracious gift of forgiveness is received by faith in the finished work of our Savior. With that being the case, it's sad to say that the lawyers who were there in Israel during the days of Jesus, they were failing to use the law like a key. They were taking the law of God, and rather than using it like a key to open up the door of the prison cell, instead they were using the law to bludgeon people who were trying to get out. They were hindering them from escaping the condemnation of the law because they were using the key of knowledge improperly. With this in mind, I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 11. I want to take another look at the accusation that Jesus makes there in verse 52. Here again, he declares, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered." That word hindered was translated from a Greek word which can also be rendered prevent, refuse, or forbid. The same word stems from a root word which speaks of restraining or restricting through the threat of punishment. And so rather than using the key of knowledge to help people see their need for salvation, the legalistic lawyers were using the Word of God to restrain and restrict the people of God. And they did this so that they could maintain their control over the people of God. They wanted to keep them imprisoned with the law. The proof of this is found here in our text today. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 53. Here again, Luke tells us that as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Rather than receiving the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ, the legalistic leaders immediately began to prove his point that they were misusing and abusing the key of knowledge because they weren't looking for a way to see where he was right. No, they began to take the Word of God and use it as a way of judging everything that he said so that they could find something wrong, so that they could finally accuse him and bring him up on charges. And they began cross-examining him, not to find out if he was really the Messiah, but to look for a way to convict him and condemn him. What they were failing to realize is that the Lord Jesus is literally the incarnation of God's holy word. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's holy law. You see, the law of God helps us to understand the holiness of God. The law was given so that we understand the perfection and the holiness of our Creator. And then Jesus Christ, being the incarnation of the Son of God, you know, he is the God-man, and therefore is the perfect representation of God's law. If you want to know how holy Jesus is, read the law and see all the things that he's never done. Because he's never broken the law. And so they were taking the law and trying to use it to condemn the incarnation of the law. And in this way, they were falsely accusing Christ Jesus of sin so that they could restrict his influence over the people of God. Because that's what the law is in the hands of a legalist. A way of restricting people rather than freeing them. In similar fashion, listen, there are legalistic people in the world today who are attempting to impose their legalistic restrictions on others so that they can maintain their power over those people. They don't want to use the law to help people to walk in liberty, no. They want to use the law to restrict people. And in order to prove my point, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of Colossians, I just want to take a moment to point out that legalistic people are those who attempt to gain control over others by using the religious restrictions and regulations of the law to take power over the lives of those they're trying to control. They don't want to use the key of knowledge to free people from prison. They want to use the law in order to convince people to remain in prison. Let's consider how Paul addresses this issue here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here Paul declares, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here Paul is helping the Christians in Colossae to understand that the religious regulations that legalistic leaders use to restrict us don't actually have the power to change our lives. They might restrict us in some way, but they won't change the heart. And while the restrictive rules of the legalists might seem wise to those who are trying to overcome their sinful desires, oh, if I just apply these rules and these laws over my life, then it'll change my life, right? Nope. It's crucial for every Christian to realize that those who try to overcome sin by means of legalistic restrictions will soon discover that the restrictions of legalism are powerless to change our heart and change our lives. It cannot. Those who employ legalistic measures in order to achieve new levels of holiness will only end up discovering that the law lacks the power we need to live a life that is actually pleasing to the Lord. And while it's true that the law is good for the conversion of the soul, it's also true that the law can no more help us to obey God any more than a speed limit sign can help us to drive the speed limit. Amen? A lot of conviction going on right now. The person who already wants to obey the speed limit will see the speed limit sign, and if they're going over, oh, you know, they'll feel bad and they'll slow down, you know, because they didn't mean to go over the speed limit. But the person who has no desire to obey the speed limit sign, that speed limit sign doesn't change their mind at all. Because it can't. That speed limit sign is powerless to give us a heart to drive the speed limit. And I know for a fact, because I drove up from Austin this morning, not one speed limit sign changed my mind at all. God help me. But those who will walk by faith in Jesus Christ will receive spiritual strength that we need so that we can start denying our sinful desires. This is exactly the point that Paul made in Galatians chapter 5. It's there where he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Thankfully, it doesn't say drive. But it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Those who are walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. And the reason why is because those who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit are being led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will never lead us into sin. Those who are led by the Spirit will be led to deny all of the sinful desires that are in conflict with the law. Therefore, Paul assures us that those who are led by the Spirit are no longer under the law. We're not under the law. Why? Because we're not breaking any laws. You know when you're speeding and you pass a cop, you know how you feel there? That conviction? When you know you're driving the speed limit, you drive by cops like, hey, have a nice day. You know, there's nothing to worry about. Why? Because you're not breaking the law. Sadly, though, there are many legalists who are quick to insist that the restrictions of the law are necessary, because without the imposition of religious restrictions, the Christian might just begin to engage in licentiousness. Now remember, licentiousness is based on the belief that the grace of God provides us with a license to sin. This is kind of found in that free grace movement, where, you know, you just receive the grace of God, your sins are forgiven, and now you can just live any old way. Licentiousness is this idea that we now, under the grace of God, have a license to sin. And this was precisely what the legalists were accusing Paul of preaching as they set out to convince the Gentile Christians that they still needed to keep the law in order to get to heaven. It's in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul responded to the lies of those legalists by declaring, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christian, listen. It's true that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have been set free from the condemnation of the law. And I praise the Lord that whatever sins I might commit tomorrow were already paid for on the cross. I've already been cleansed of all my sins, even the ones I have yet to commit. Does this mean I can wake up tomorrow and just say, whatever, I'll just do whatever I want? No, because if I've truly been born again, then my heart is to stop sinning. My heart is to live, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that pleases the Lord. But then there are those Christians who come along and say, well, we've been saved unto liberty, and liberty sets us free to be able to do whatever, right? Some see this liberty from the condemnation of the law as a license to sin, and Paul assures us of the fact that those who truly walk in the liberty of the Lord will end up fulfilling the law of God by loving one another. When we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we end up fulfilling the law of God because He helps us to fulfill the commandments as we love the Lord and love one another. That being the case, it's crucial to understand, Christian, that legalism cannot transform your life in this way. The restrictions of the law will only restrict you. They will not liberate you. And it's sad that there are so many Christians who get the concept of liberty all wrong. You know, they think that liberty in the Lord, well, that means that, you know, there's these gray areas, you know, that enable me to get as close to the line as sin as possible, so that, you know, sometimes I might even fall over the line, but, you know, that's okay because I get to exist in this gray area and have these liberties. Listen, you know, I'm not here to tell you whether you can drink alcohol as a Christian or not, but I'm here to tell you that the Christian who says, well, I have liberty to drink alcohol. Well, I had liberty to drink alcohol before I became a Christian. I had liberty to get drunk as a skunk before I came to Christ. So why would I think that coming to Christ now provides me with liberty to drink? In Christ, I've been liberated from alcohol. There's where my liberty is. that I can look at the alcohol that I used to be addicted to and say, I don't need that. Why? Because I have liberty in Christ Jesus. I no longer need to drink. I've been liberated from pornography. I've been liberated from marijuana. I've been liberated from drugs. I've been liberated from all those things in Christ. Amen. So why would I turn around and say, well, it's my liberty to get to do these things again? Not so. My liberty has set me free from those things. So why would I turn around and start placing legalistic restrictions on me to try to force some sort of change that the Holy Spirit is just going to do in me supernaturally if I just walk by faith with Jesus Christ? Legalism is nothing more than a limitation that keeps me from enjoying the true liberty that I have in Jesus Christ, by which He set me free from all of these sins. With that being the case, I just encourage you, you know, if you're one who is prone to, you know, taking legalistic laws and trying to, you know, control all the people around you by giving them laws that you think are going to change their life, I'm here to tell you, legalism will never make any believer better. It just won't. And if you find yourself on the receiving end of someone else's legalism and they're trying to convince you that their laws will change your lives, trust me when I tell you, it won't. Legalism will always result in the limitation of oppression, as believers are burdened with rules that are beyond our ability to keep. Legalism will always result in the limitation of persecution, as legalistic people begin to punish those who fail to follow their rules and rituals. Legalism will always result in the limitations of restriction, as the freedom of liberty leads us back into the bondage of the law. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian this morning, let's ignore those legal experts in our lives. Let's ignore those Christians who are completely legalistic about everything. Let's ignore those who are trying to convince us that we must put ourselves back under the law in order to experience a changed life. And let's help them to realize that their legalism is only a limitation on our life. It will not change us. As for those of us who have legalistic tendencies, which I'm guessing is all of us, I want to remind you that the Lord hasn't called us to step up and serve in the role of the Holy Spirit. You are not the Holy Spirit. I am not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows how to convict people of sin. The Holy Spirit knows how to sanctify people's lives. And listen, you know, there are times when the Holy Spirit will guide us to challenge someone. There will be times when the Holy Spirit leads us to engage in the iron sharpening iron process, and I'm all for that. But if you think that you're always the sheriff of the church and that the Holy Spirit is always using you to rebuke everyone else, dial it back. Simmer down. The Holy Spirit knows how to do His job, and He knows how to convict the hearts of the people. And listen, a lot of times, the Holy Spirit's doing something in someone else's life that we can't even see. I remember as a brand new believer, I was so addicted to so many things. There was a whole lot for the Holy Spirit to clean up in my life. And one of the things that I was addicted to was tobacco. I smoked 3 packs a day. I calculated at one point in time between the marijuana and the tobacco that I inhaled more smoke throughout the day than oxygen. That is no joke. And I remember, you know, showing up to church, and this is before John came to Christ. Of course, you know, we're still waiting for that, but that's beside the point. But there in my first month of Christianity, you know, I remember going to church and I sit through the 30 minutes of worship and that 45-minute Bible study, and then the final song would finally be over, and I'd run right out of the door of that church and just start, you know, yeah, another nail in the coffin there. And I praise the Lord that no Christian ever came right outside and said, how dare you smoke a cigarette in the church parking lot, rah, 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 rah. I'm glad that never happened to me, because, you know, that I would have been pretty upset about that, you know, because listen, the Lord was dealing with my drug addiction. The Lord was dealing with my alcohol addiction. The Lord was dealing with my pornography addiction. The Lord was dealing with so many other bigger things than smoking a cigarette. And if some legalistic Christian would have come out and said, well, how dare you smoke a cigarette? You know, it's just like, do you realize what the Lord is having to work on in my life right now? This is the last thing that he's concerned about? And there's still stuff that God is cleaning up in my life, as you can tell. And praise the Lord that he's got a priority and a plan for cleaning up every single thing. But it might not be your plan. So be careful. I remember one Sunday morning, John had just started serving as one of the ushers. And he came in church, his shirt was all tucked in. I know John. He's not a tuck-in-the-shirt guy. I walked up, what's going on, man? He's like, what? He's like, you got your shirt tucked in like a nerd. What's this about? Oh, well, you know, somebody told me that if I'm going to serve in this position, I got to tuck my shirt. I said, dude, come on, man. You know, I began to help him understand that. That's just somebody else's legalistic trip. Untuck your shirt, be who you are in Christ, and serve the Lord. Be careful before you approach someone about something that you think is sinful in their life. The Lord might be working on something else in their heart. And you might distract them from allowing the Lord to clean that thing up first. The Lord might be working on something in our lives that's more important than the surfacey things that we see in one another. And if we go lay a legalistic trip on them in order to fix the sin that we see, we might be disrupting what the Lord is actually doing behind the scenes as the Holy Spirit continues to work in all of our hearts. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit is here and working in our hearts. And let's just pray for one another and be patient with one another as the Holy Spirit works in one another. Let's curb our own legalistic tendencies by giving God the room to work in the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we do, the Lord will enable our church to become a place that is free from the limitations of legalism. Let's pray.